It is good to be here. I am filled with gratitude and gladness as I invite you to listen for the Word of God, which comes to us today from the Epistle of John, the first one, reading in the third chapter, verses 18 through 24. Continue now to listen for the Word of God to us this day. Little children, let us love, not in word or speech, but in truth and action. And by this we will know that we are from the truth, and we will reassure our hearts before Him whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have boldness before God, and we receive from Him whatever we ask, because we obey His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we should believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. All who obey His commandments abide in Him, and He abides in them. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit that He has given us. The Word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. There is a part of me that cannot believe that I am about to tell this particular story at this particular moment. That is because the primary actor is myself, and I come off none too well in it. But I share it with you in humility because I believe this story illustrates God's capacity for redemption under even absurd circumstances, and I suspect it begs the question about whether or not God has a sense of humor. It all happened about 12 years ago when I was a chaplain intern at the Presbyterian Hospital in Charlotte. For reasons that are no longer clear to me, I wanted to find myself challenged that particular summer, and so I had asked to be placed as a chaplain to the Cancer Center. And as a chaplain in the Cancer Center, I was, by extension, a chaplain to the Harris Hospice Unit down the hall. Now, sometimes a family will cope with terminal cancer or a terminal illness beatifically, with a calmness and serenity that carries those of us who come to minister to them and reminds us how we can be humbled at the faith of others. And when this happens, it is a gift. However, far more often and far more reasonably, families have considerably less grace when it comes to the illness and dying of someone whom they love. And generally speaking, it was to these families that I found myself ministering. But there is one family that stands out in my memory because each time I went to see them, I was consistently more inept than the time before. Every time I went through their doors, I crashed and burned more and more spectacularly. And I know that pastoral care is not about the need of the pastor to seek affirmation, but as it got progressively worse, I began wondering just exactly what sort of object lesson God was up to, and it all culminated in a visit one day when I proceeded to make my rounds through the family, waiting for the other shoe to drop throughout the entire visit. Now, I will tell you, it was my custom in those days to breathe a prayer right before I entered the room of a patient. It was nothing terribly pious, generally something along the lines of, God, just get me through this and we'll negotiate later. That gives you a sense of where I was in those moments. So I went into the room and I spoke first to the man's wife and then to his mother, assuring each of them in turn in my best affected pastoral voice that we in the chaplain's office wanted to help, that they could call us anytime, day or night, and I could make that assertion quite willingly because I was relatively certain they would never call me. After torturously inflicting my ministry upon them for a few minutes, I proceeded to make my exit with my head down, already thinking of the next patient that I would see. Only when I closed the door behind me, I realized that it was considerably darker than the hallway should have been. That's right, I had shut myself into their bathroom. Now, if this seems absurd, it's because it is. And what is even sadder is that the internal dialogue that followed wasn't any better. I said to myself, just wait a few minutes, they have to go get something to eat. Then you can sneak out. And then in one of those slow-motion Warner Brothers moments when you can see the light bulb come on over your head, it dawned on me, Baron, they know you're in here. And so slowly, with great humility, I opened the door, and I was greeted first with a smirk, then with a snicker, and finally a giggle, and then full-on belly laughing. We laughed together. I think it was perhaps the only moment of effective ministry that I ever shared with that family. But surely such moments are born out of the reality of our text this morning, that in fact God is greater than our hearts, and God is up to something. In such moments, we know that in spite of the flawed human vessels that God uses to minister in the world, God's purposes are greater than ours, God's love is more than we can comprehend, and God is holy. But if we read the entirety of John's letter, we quickly find evidence that false claims have been made about the Spirit and the nature of God. And it is to these claims that the author turns his attention. John wants us to be clear and to be reassured that what God knows and who God is transcends our consciousness. So that even when our hearts condemn us, we fall back upon and abide in Christ. This is the reassurance that we all need as we inevitably come up short of the mark, that reassurance that comes from beyond the believer, that reassurance that comes only from God's faithfulness and God's knowledge. The ground of our obedience at all times and in all places, indeed the very ground of our faith, is God, who is greater than our hearts. In writing about the nature of God with reference to this passage, New Testament scholar D. Moody Smith writes, God is light and is, gives, and commands love. That may well be the gospel in a sentence. God is, gives, and commands love. It is easy to forget that sometimes, though, and we are not unique when we do so. This amnesia about the true nature of God has plagued the church as long as there has been a church. From the earliest days, the church struggled to remember that God is greater than our hearts. From the very start, while the church was still an oppressed minority, before the Emperor Constantine decolonized the whole thing and finally converted on his deathbed, Christians were persecuted for their faith. And we know this. We remember this from our history. But we do well to learn from and be instructed about the nature of those persecutions. One such occasion of persecution occurred in the 4th century in the city of Carthage, when authorities began burning the holy text, and they would go around to the churches and seek to get from the churches their holy text to be burned. And some of the bishops in those days had the bright idea to hand over the heretical text and pass them off as the genuine scriptures so that the heresies were burned and the scriptures were kept. It's a pretty slick move, if you ask me. But still others handed over the real books, claiming that in so doing, they were avoiding unnecessary bloodshed. And they probably were. But still other Christians remained firm in their faith and suffered imprisonment, torture, and death at the hands of the magistrates of Carthage. When it was all over, those who had survived the oppression, those who bore witness to their faith, were held up as examples to the church. And good examples they certainly were. They were called confessors, and they were respected for their faith. Unfortunately, though, those Christians who had fallen from their faith or had moments of weakness where they were not able to be the witnesses they might have wished to be another day or even could have been another day were labeled as well. They were called the traditores, meaning those who had handed over or betrayed. Now, at this point in the Carthaginian church, things were restless, but not yet divisive. Unkind names had been slung, but no permanent damage had yet been done. But it all came to a head when a bishop named Caecilian was elevated, who was unpopular with a particular faction in the church. It happened sometimes. But the doctrinal trouble began when someone in the church alleged that one of the three bishops who consecrated Caecilian as a bishop had himself been a traditore. And not only did they believe that cast an ill light on the bishop who was accused of handing over these holy texts, they believed that it invalidated the ordination of Caecilian because it was their belief, and this is key, that the effectiveness of the sacrament was dependent upon the purity of the celebrant. And thus was born the Donatist heresy. Now the problem, theologically, with going down this road is that it would cause and should cause every Christian everywhere to be unsure of their own baptism and their own celebration of communion. Because how can anyone ever be perfectly sure of the purity of one's heart at the moment of the sacrament or the moment of worship? But perhaps even more importantly, how can anyone ever be sure about the heart of the minister who is celebrating the sacrament? The letter of John makes it perfectly clear that our hearts can condemn us. If we are honest with ourselves and with each other, we know that sometimes, despite our best efforts, our hearts aren't in the right places. At least mine isn't. Hence our need for regular confession. But thankfully, the early church responded with resounding clarity that no, never is the sacrament or any other act of worship dependent upon the purity of the celebrant or of the person receiving, because always, always, they determined, the sacrament is about what God is doing in us, and our worship is about attributing praise to God. If we do otherwise, we risk making our worship egotistical. We cannot be sure of our hearts, but we can be sure of the God who is greater than our hearts. Really, though, I do believe there is a great deal more at stake here than whether or not God can wrest some ministry out of a callow intern, or even something as fundamentally important as right celebration of the sacraments. What is at stake is whether or not we can allow ourselves to believe in a God who is truly greater than anything we could ever ask or imagine. Is the God we worship a manageable deity who grants us what we want, when we want, how we want it? Or do we worship instead the living God? A colleague of mine recently was having a conversation with his young sons about God. And after his younger son made a particularly outrageous claim about the nature of God, his older son smacked it down with the counterclaim, "No, God is nice. That's not who God is. God is nice." But I'm not entirely sure that that is the God that the Bible points to, a God who is nice. It is not enough for God to embody even our best characteristics. If we rely upon a God who is simply nice or warm or whatever, simply living our lives may soon render that God not only unbelievable, but irrelevant. And so it is that where the church has struggled to maintain belief in a transcendent God whose mercy and love are unlimited, our culture struggles even more. In his book, The Trivialization of God, author Donald McCullough recounts two stories. Playwright Arthur Miller tells of watching his wife, Marilyn Monroe, slip deeper and deeper into depression and dependence upon barbiturates. After a doctor was finally persuaded to give her yet another injection, as she lay sleeping, he began to imagine miracles that she might awake, and he say to her, "Darling, God loves you." And she were able to believe him. He wrote, "How I wish I still had my religion and she hers." And then he told of Russell Baker, a newspaper columnist who wrote of his own father's death during his boyhood, "I never cried again with any real conviction, nor expected much of anyone's God except indifference." Real life demands a real God. If we are not to trivialize and relativize God, then we must know that the God whom we worship is transcendent, a God who is greater than our hearts. If there's one thing that concerns me most for the future of faith, for the future of the Christian church, it is this: that in our 20th century zeal to make God accessible, we have risked losing the concept of transcendence, that God is a holy mystery, wholly other, more than we could ever ask or imagine. Now, I know that I personally am guilty of ascribing to God the characteristics that will most co-opt God to my point of view. I suspect we all do it from time to time. It's probably unavoidable, but it is idolatry. Idolatry is not confined to golden calves in the wilderness or saints' likenesses in sanctuary stained glass windows. Idolatry takes many forms, but what they all have in common is this: they rob us of the very lifeblood of our faith, a God who is God. However much we might want to domesticate God into a progressive Democrat or a conservative Republican, that's not who God is. Not at the best expression of either. God is a holy mystery, greater than our hearts. Therefore, God is not contained by ideological labels or partisan rhetoric. God is not a neatly packaged God that we can take out and worship when we want to and expect to stay bound all the rest of the time. But rather, the living God is always unpredictable, uncontainable, living, and with us. One early church theologian claimed that God could never be defined, that the best we could ever hope is to declare what God is not. And certainly the risk we run when we seek to say too much is that we will say it wrong. But the risk we run if we say nothing is we miss the opportunity to say this: that God is light, that God is good, that God is love. The biblical imagery abounds, and yes, it is at best only a metaphor incompletely reflecting a reality that is without bounds, a reality that is greater than our minds and our hearts can imagine. The God who is greater than our hearts is a God whose graciousness, love, and mercy exceed anything, in the words of one of my colleagues, that the tiny tweezers of our imagination could possibly hold. There are myriad ways that culture misrepresents God, whether it is to believe in a God of indifference who doesn't care who we are and what we do, or to take God's name in vain by reducing God to a political operative or buzzword, or an enforcer of the current understanding of morality. And if we do so, when we do so, we exchange the transcendent God of mercy and love for an idol. It is not even a particularly good idol. Our hearts condemn us. But God is greater than our hearts. The novelist Graham Greene tells the story of a nameless whiskey priest in his masterpiece, The Power and the Glory. And it's a rough story. In it, the last priest is divested of his livelihood before the novel even begins due to an anti-clerical movement in revolutionary Mexico. And so he is left with no source of affirmation and meaningful work, but he is also left with no source of money to feed his addiction to alcohol. And through the course of the story, he is stripped of all of his remaining possessions, a valise and a suit. He is hunted by the law. And in time, after watching him battle to be the priest that he is called to be, and after seeing his repeated failures, I caught myself starting to pull for him, call it professional courtesy. You see, I wanted what we all want of our leaders and those whom we trust. I wanted him to be better than he was. I wanted him to stay with his illegitimate daughter. I wanted him not to charge the natives for baptisms and confession and other sacraments. I wanted him to be fearless, so that when he was left with what is only of eternal value, he would not come up wanting. But then in the final moment, when he finally becomes what I have wanted him to be, he becomes fearless and he reinforces his integrity as he loses the opportunity to escape the police by traveling out to where a dying man is lying in order to hear his confession. Finally, in that moment, the man refuses to confess and dies without absolution. And it seems that even his redemptive act has come up short. It is as sure an image of hopelessness as I can think of. As the story concludes, the nameless priest is finally named only as he is executed, and it seems the mission of the church has failed. And it is only after we hear the words of a woman describing the grisly killing scene to her son that there is a knock at the door, and a man enters with his hand outstretched. "My name is Father." And we are left with the hope that something more than one failing, flawed priest must ultimately prevail. That something greater is God. So that no matter our strengths, no matter our weaknesses, no matter our triumphs, and no matter our failures, God is greater. And because God is greater than our hearts, our hopes, even our imaginations, we dare. No, we are confident to join our efforts to what we believe are God's efforts. And at the end of the day, that is what matters. And that is the God who merits our trust. Because life may throw a lot at us, and we may find ourselves in a dark room occasionally, intentionally or otherwise, but we trust in a God who is greater than our hearts, a God who is up to something. And so we know that we may always open the door and find their light and laughter and goodwill. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.